If you're full and need to sleep through this one, I guess you could. It's your prerogative. But no, thank you so much for being here tonight. It's a joy to see all of you. Let's begin how we normally do, especially since we have such a weighty and heavy topic for us this evening. What can we praise the Lord for, especially as regards to our own Christian walk with Christ? Just what can we praise God for? What can we celebrate? Yes, ma'am. What can we offer just to praise God for? Or what maybe praise of thanksgiving can we give in our own Christian lives that we all can just kind of share and celebrate?
Salvation.
Amen. Yeah, Charles says our salvation in the church, which is definitely worth praising God for. So amen to that. Anything else?
Health?
Yeah, yeah. Okay, great. Health. That's exactly right. What else?
Answered prayers.
Answered prayers.
And learning through it.
Yes. Answered prayers and learning through it, Mitzi said. Anything else? These are all worthwhile things to praise God for. It's good to be here tonight with one another. Allow me just to pause and pray and to thank God for these things. Thank God for the opportunity to be here. And then we'll jump in and continue our series, Faith to Confess, jumping into Article 3 of the Fall of Man. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we praise your holy and precious name. We thank you, as my brother said, for salvation and for grace and for the church. We thank you for our health, that you're sustaining us and we're getting better, and we do want to intercede for so many of those who aren't well. God, that you would strengthen them, that you bring them back to us, and they would be restored to health soon. In the meantime, God, would you strengthen their inner being to know the immeasurable love of the Lord Jesus. Renew them by your Spirit day by day, even as their outer body struggles. And so, God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together, to open up your word and to learn what you have revealed to us about yourself, about who we are, and what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, we're going to think about the fall of humanity. And Lord, it's a heavy topic. So God, I pray that you would grant me grace. I pray that you would allow me to be clear and faithful. I pray that you would prevent me from being a stumbling block in any way to these people, that we would just have a clear understanding of what the article says, and we would try to think well about it. And as we think well about the human condition and what sin has brought, that it would stir in our hearts a deeper appreciation for the amazing grace of God in the gospel and all that Christ has done on our behalf and all that you're doing in us to make us more like Jesus. We confess that we don't deserve your mercy and we don't deserve your grace. We loved ourselves, we loved our sin, and you saved us. You saved us by grace through faith in Jesus. And to you, we give all the praise, the honor, and glory. And all these things I pray in Christ's name. Amen. 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 Okay, friends, as we jump in to Article 3, let me just briefly offer a word of encouragement, because it may feel like just heavy plodding as we walk through article after article. Let me be an encouragement to you to persevere. Keep gathering and knowing that there really is an end of the tunnel. These articles are not eternal. We will reach the end. We will reach the final article and think through the statement of faith together. And it can feel at times like I've opened up a fire hydrant and I'm just allowing the water just to pour into your face. And it feels that way sometimes. But I want to offer an encouragement to you, and that's this. So much more is happening in your life as we think about these things together than you could possibly realize. You're attaining and soaking up more than you think. So even if you go through each week and you're like, man, I'm not sure I understand this particular point. I'm not sure I get that. Let me be an encouragement to you. Keep pressing forward. Keep pressing on. The Lord is doing way more in your life than you realize. And down the road, when it's all done, I think I can be confident in saying that you'll be grateful once we've done it all. Sometimes we have to kind of start somewhere and thinking through how to kind of be unified by a doctrine, or statement of faith, rather. We got to walk through it kind of one by one. So let's just jump in. Article 3, let's do as we always do. We're just going to read the article slowly. So on the top of your page there, Article 3, and this is the article that tells us about humanity. Article 3 of the Fall of Man. We believe that man was created in holiness under the law of his Maker, but by voluntary transgression fell from that holy and happy state, in consequence of which all mankind are now sinners, not by constraint, but choice, being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined to evil, and therefore under just condemnation to eternal ruin without defense or excuse. Ah, and if the story ended there, it would be bad news indeed, wouldn't it? So let's think about Article 3 of the Fall of Man. We cannot afford to think wrongly about ourselves, misunderstanding the nature of humanity. Our great need and how to fix it is of utmost importance. Many today wrongly think, and here's my problem, I told Laura earlier, I read this twice, did not find a single error, printed 30 copies, and realizes that humanity's there is plural and not possessive, and it drives me crazy. Many today wrongly think that humanity's problems can be solved through technology, but our problem is not a technological one. Others think we can solve humanity's problems with education, but intellectual ignorance is far from our greatest need. Others may suggest politics is our hope, but public policy cannot get to the heart of our problem. If we diagnose the problem incorrectly, we will prescribe insufficient medicine. So you see how important this is. Just pause for a moment. What is the problem in the world? What is that?
Sin.
That's a good word for it. What's another way to say it? We're the problem. We're the problem. We are the problem in the sin that we commit, the sin that we are enslaved to, especially before Christ. We are the problem. So if we misunderstand man's problem, we are going to put forward improper solutions. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, which is a name that you may not be familiar with, or maybe you are, think of like a really big, famous preacher, and he was kind of like that way back in the day. Like Lloyd-Jones was really, really impressive, really, really well-known, really, really doctrinally rich, and he wrote a famous book called Preaching and Preachers. What do you think that book's about? Preaching and Preachers. And so it begins this way. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones defends why preaching should be done. Like, why is preaching relevant today? Why can't we just have, you know, talks from the stage and have a conversation with you? Why can't we just entertain you? And I could become a circus act and I could entertain you for 45. Like, why is it that preaching is important? And this was Lloyd-Jones' answers decades ago, and it still rings true today. The moment you consider man's real need, and also the nature of salvation announced and proclaimed in the Scriptures, you are driven to the conclusion that the primary task of the church is to preach and to proclaim this, to show man's real need, and to show the only remedy, the only cure for it. So do you see what Lloyd-Jones says there? Preaching is important because as long as there is a God and humanity that's opposed to him in sin, the central point of the church is to proclaim the gospel. And of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only sole solution that can meet man's problem. So Article 3 is just trying to rightly diagnose what is wrong with the world or what is wrong with humanity. And once we can rightly diagnose what is wrong with humanity, we can rightly offer the solution. Namely, salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to walk through the article heading by heading, like we have done before, line by line. And we're going to begin with humanity was created in holiness. holiness. Humanity was created in holiness. So look at the first line there. We believe that man was created in holiness under the law of his maker. So that's the first confession of the article, that all of creation and all of humanity was created in holiness. So the opening pages of Scripture testify that all of creation was good. So we see this over and over and over again. God gives a positive judgment of all that he has made. And God saw that it was good. Genesis 1:10, 12, 18, and 25. When God creates humanity, this trend continues, but it escalates. Humanity is the pinnacle, the crown of all of God's creation. All of creation was created for God to place Adam there in the garden, for God to create human beings who would live and dwell and worship God there. Only human beings are created in God's image, and only after creation of man does God see that all that he has made is very good. So you perhaps remember that in Genesis 1. And God saw all that he had made, and it was good, good, good. God creates humanity. He finishes his work. God looks, and all that he created was very good. So humanity was created, Adam was created, good and holy, in right standing with God, in God's image, and it was all very good. So let's look at Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and just remind ourselves about what the text says about us being created in God's image. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now here's the unfortunate part. Genesis does not explain in detail what it means to be created in God's image. It does not define this. What does it mean to be in God's image? It doesn't tell us. We simply know that's the fact. Every human being was created according to the image and likeness of God. And you might notice that our confession does not articulate a specific understanding of the image. It simply says that all of humanity was created in holiness. But let's pause and think about it just for a moment. Now, I cannot tell you in detail all of the positions on the image of God and why they exist. If we go down that trail, we'll never get out of it. We'll never rise to the surface. So I'm going to briefly summarize the three main positions, and then I'm going to offer, just as briefly as I can, what I think is perhaps the best understanding, and you can disagree with me about this issue. The confession doesn't say it, but there it is. So Christians have postulated kind of several interpretations, attempting to locate the image in the capacity of reason. So for example, some will say, hey, unlike animals, human beings have the capacity to reason, which is why they can express dominion and rule. Unlike the animals, we have intelligence and will and the moral willing. And it's kind of like this ability to reason that separates people from animals. That's one answer. Then it's the capacity for relationships. Some will say the image of God is the ability to relate to God and to one another. That human beings relate to God and to one another in a way that animals do not. We can know God, know him truly, relate to him. And that's what it means to be created in the image of God. And then yet others will say, well, the Bible tells us that Adam was to bear fruit and multiply and exercise dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. So the image of God is his function, what he does. He reigns and has dominion over creation. And I think the image is involved in some way in all of these things, but these don't capture the image itself. Don't capture the image itself. So briefly, capacity for reason, capacity for relationship. Excuse me, just one second. And then capacity of a function, what we do, what humanity does as God's image bearers. Capacity for reason, relationship, or function to reign and rule and have dominion. All of these relate to what it means to be created in God's image. I just don't think they constitute the essence of the image itself. So what do I think is the best understanding of God saying that humanity is created in God's image? Here's what I think it is. And you can disagree with me about this. If you want to, that's okay. I want to humbly suggest that being created in the image and likeness of God refers to a royal status. I'll explain that. It's a royal status that every person possesses as God's representative on earth. As God's image and likeness, humanity's presence on earth marks that God created and thus exercises dominion over all creation. And it's true of everyone, regardless of ethnicity, gender, age, mental capacity, or social status. Being created in the image of God assures that every person has inherent dignity, worth, and value as God's image bearer. So where am I getting the idea that to be created in God's image is to be given a royal status as God's representative, to say that where human beings are, they are representatives of God on the earth. And it says, God reigns and rules. Everywhere we see people is everywhere that God owns and everywhere that he reigns. Think about Psalm 8 just for a moment. Psalm 8. Psalm 8, the psalmist is reflecting on Genesis 1, 26 and 28. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now I want you to note the language of crown, glory, and honor. What descriptors might those be about? They describe what? They describe royalty. Royalty, right? So the rule and dominion that humanity has is not the image itself, but it is the result of being in God's image. We are his royal representatives on earth. Think about this. What was Adam supposed to do? Why was Adam supposed to bear fruit and multiply? As an image bearer of God, what was he supposed to do? Adam was supposed to bear fruit and multiply and cover and spread all of the earth with God honoring representatives of the one true and living God. That's what he was supposed to do. Bear fruit and multiply. So let me give you a couple things that I think supports this idea. And maybe it'll be helpful to you, and we can talk about it if not, okay? So here's why I think this idea is a good idea. This interpretation parallels with how the word image is used in the culture of the ancient Near East. And, of course, the Old Testament is an ancient Near East document. So in the ancient Near East, the setting up of a king's statue was the equivalent to the proclamation of his dominion over the sphere in which the statue was erected. Furthermore, in the ancient world, kings and pharaohs were believed to be the image and adopted sons of their particular deities. So the Egyptian pharaoh was called the image of Re, and the Assyrian kings were called the image of Baal or the image of Marduk. Now here's one important difference. However, unlike the ancient Near East background where the concept is applied only to the king, Scripture teaches us that all humans, man collectively, is created in the image of God. And under Adam's headship, all humans were created to be rulers over creation. So Adam was created to be kind of like a priest king that kind of ruled over creation as God's representative. He was created good. He was created holy. He was capable of fulfilling God's commands to live in right communion with God. And at creation, there was no sin or disruption of fellowship with him. So the reason I find this position attractive is think about Jesus. Okay? The New Testament tells us over and over and over that Christ is, right, the image of the invisible God. Right? He's the radiance of the glory of God. To see Jesus is to see the true image of God. He is the perfect representative of who God is as a human being who's ever lived. And what are we being conformed into? How is the image restored? We're being conformed into the image of our Creator, Jesus Christ. Okay, so if that's helpful to you, I hope it's helpful to you. Are there any questions just about that? Because I know that might be new. It might be new to you. Thinking about the image of God as being a royal representative. Adam is meant to represent God. He's meant to bear fruit and multiply and spread the entire cosmos, the entire earth, with image bearers who rightly reflect God's glory, rule, and reign. Does that make sense at least? Am I making sense in that way? Any thoughts about that? Just personally speaking, I will tell you, I've thought a lot about this for one particular reason. I had not a crisis, so to speak, but I began to wrestle several years ago with the idea of the image of God as it relates to Isaac. And I was trying to understand if the image is a capacity to reason, or a capacity for relationship, what does that mean for people with profound intellectual disabilities? So I'm just being a little transparent here. So that took me down a long rabbit trail. Now, there is really good answers that people have given for how the other answers are sufficient in other ways. But the reason why I like this one, one, because it's really strong biblically, and two, it applies to everyone by God's grace. Like, there's no exceptions at all. What is the image? It's a royal status that God gives to humanity who are meant to represent him, and that stays even after the fall, although imperfectly and tarnished by sin and that kind of stuff. So, any thoughts? Jack. Well, neither can I, so we're in a good place. Yeah, that's right. Yes. 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 So God is in the middle of restoring the image that was kind of tarnished and lost in Adam and in us. So we'll get to that here in a moment. Any other thoughts before we go on to the next section? Okay. So bottom line is here: what you need to know. Adam was created good. He was created holy, capable and able to live before God and rightly with him had he so chosen. But he wasn't free to do whatever he wanted. Notice what else it says. He was created under the law of his maker. Under the law of his maker. Now, in order to kind of to grasp this, we have to understand two aspects of law. Okay? So think about God being perfect. He's perfectly righteous. He's perfectly just. He's perfectly holy. In fact, he is holiness. He is justice. He is righteousness. And so to be created under the law of our Maker is to be created what people have called kind of like a natural or a moral law. Okay? This is not that bad, so just bear with me. A natural or a moral law. But then there are other types of laws. Laws that you wouldn't know about unless God told you about them. Laws that God gives to different people at different times for different reasons. So let me see if we can parse out the difference between these two things. So turn the page there, and Samuel Renahan is going to help us figure this out. What is the difference between natural or moral law and positive law? So what law is Adam under? Adam is under the law of his maker. How so? Okay, so let's see if we can figure this out. Natural law refers to the universal moral law of God impressed on the mind of men. Positive law refers to indifferent things prescribed or proscribed for a particular period, place, and people. Now let's pause there and think about this in a real simple way. Who knows what the Ten Commandments are? Okay, very good. A lot of people often refer to that as kind of a summary of God's moral law. In other words, like in every single person, even if you didn't know it, if you were to kill someone else, there would be something inside of you that would say, I don't know if I should have done that. Like, it's innate. Like, that's God. Like, it's just innate. Like, I don't know. I think maybe that there's something, even if it's just brief, it's in every person. Like, it's just a condemnation that happens. We can think of wild scenarios, even if they're extreme, and say, you know what? I'm willing to bet most people recognize that's wrong. It's impressed on everybody's person. We just kind of know it intuitively. But then there are other laws that God gives that are not that way. And here's a really good example. Adam, don't eat from that tree right there in the middle of the garden. That's a positive law. God gives it at a particular time for a particular reason, and Adam would not have known anything about it unless God had said it. So that's what the text means by under the law of his maker, both this moral law and these positive laws. So think about Genesis 2, 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay, just really briefly, am I making sense when I say there's a distinction between kind of God's moral law and then these positive laws that he gives? Any questions about that? Okay, so Adam's under the law of his maker. Like, there are things that Adam is under just because God is righteous and holy and just. But then God gives Adam a command. Hey, do not eat of this tree in the Garden of Eden. And if you eat of that tree, you're going to die. Now, here's what's really, really important. And so just bear with me. The combination of those two things, that Adam is under the law of his maker, and God gives him particular commands with sanctions, you know, if you obey this, this will happen. If you don't do this, this will happen. Means that Adam was under a covenant with God in the Garden of Eden. Okay, this is going to be actually really important later. Do you follow me? So because Adam is in the law of his maker, he is in a covenant relationship with God. And there have been some people that have said, nah, I don't know about this. If you read Genesis 1 and 2, the word covenant never shows up. And that might be a strong argument if, when you read Genesis 1 and 2, the concept of covenant isn't everywhere, and it is. Or if later biblical passages basically tell us, hey, Adam broke a covenant, and it does. So what I want to do briefly is just give you a couple reasons why we know that Adam was in a covenant relationship with God that he breaks. He breaks that covenant. This is going to be really important later when we think about Jesus, okay? So let me give you a couple reasons for why at creation, when God created Adam and Eve, there was a covenant relationship between God and humanity that Adam breaks. Okay, here's the first reason. In Genesis 2:4, God refers to himself as the Lord Yahweh. Remember this name? I am who I am. Okay? This is, without a shadow of a doubt, God's covenant name. Every Israelite who would have read Genesis would have said, that's God's covenant name. If God refers to himself that way, then he is referring to his covenant people. Does that make sense? So the Lord Yahweh appears, and you might say, Nate, that's not that strong. I get it, you know, but what else can we find here? In Genesis 1 and 2, Adam is given commands. He's given promises for obedience and curses for disobedience. If Adam obeys God in the garden, it would have resulted in eternal life. But if God disobeys, what does he get? A curse. What is the curse of Adam's disobedience? Death. So, do you see all the elements of a covenant are there? Here's the command. If you do this, you will live. You will be blessed. If you don't do this, you will die. If you want to have fun with this, by the way, just notice how at the beginning of Revelation, what is extended to those who persevere and make it through the great persecution? They can eat from the tree of life. So if you go back and read those two passages, I think that's if Adam obeys, he's going to forever eat from the tree of life and live forever. And he's going to, at some point, attain eternal life, dwell with God forever. That's the reward that Adam sins away because of his sin. He doesn't live forever. He dies. He dies. And number three, my personal favorite, when you just read the Bible, it tells you that Adam was in a covenant relationship with God in the garden. Think about Hosea 6, verse 7. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. So, when you put these together, oh, and there's one more, I'm sorry. We put all these together, it is apparent that God's in this covenant relationship with Adam. Adam's given these commands that he is to obey. If he obeys them, he's going to have eternal life. It includes being fruitful and multiplying. It includes not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if he does all these things, he'll be blessed. If he disobeys, he'll be cursed. There's a fourth point that proves this, and this one's actually really important. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. It probably is the Mosaic Covenant, but I think that by way of saying like Adam. So just like Adam broke his covenant, they have also broken their covenant with me. Does that make sense? Yeah, yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. So there's one more that helps us understand this, and it's an important one. And that is, in the New Testament, Paul specifically repeatedly compares Adam and Jesus. Adam and Jesus as two representatives of humanity. Now, it's difficult to think of Christ as the head of the new covenant without Adam also being the head of a covenant in creation. So I'm just going to read a couple passages. And after I read these passages and you see Paul talk about Adam and Christ, you're going to be like, oh, okay, I think I see what he's saying there. Let's just read a couple passages here. Romans 5:15. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So who's the one man who have died through the trespass? Who is that? Adam. See that? Adam. For if many died through one man, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Or Romans 5:17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Okay, as you read those passages, friends, do you see how Paul is putting forward two representatives? In the garden, when Adam sins, all of humanity sins with him and falls into deadness and sin. Do you see that? All who place their faith in Jesus get what Jesus has, righteousness, and resurrection life. Do you see how Adam is a covenantal head, and Jesus is a covenantal head, and what every human needs is to go from being in Adam to being in Jesus? Okay, so those are four reasons for why I think it's kind of a shut case, dot of the I, cross the T, that in the garden there was a covenant with God and humanity. And Adam, unfortunately, although he was created good, he was created in holiness, he was God's image bearer in a covenant relationship meant to bear fruit and multiply and to extend God's rule and reign out of the garden over all the earth. That's what he was supposed to do. Unfortunately, Adam failed at his task. Adam broke God's covenant, and the result was dire for him and for the humanity whom he represented. Are there any questions at all, just what we've covered so far? That Adam was created good in holiness in God's image, that he was created under the law of his maker in a covenant relationship with God. Any questions about that so far?
This covenant was conditional upon Adam's obedience. Yes, that's what we call a covenant of works, right? Or sometimes a covenant of creation.
Had Adam obeyed, Adam would have lived eternally. He would have at some point inherited eternal life, right? That would have happened. Him and Eve would have had eternal life. They would have had a bunch of little Adam and Eve babies, and the earth would have been just covered in God's glory. So yes, it was conditional. God keeps that condition, right? Adam dies. He's expelled from the garden, right? And all of humanity in Adam die in sin. What's that? Yeah, so we'll talk about the covenants a little bit later. But yeah, so God's going to give a promise, right? He gives a promise. And judging Adam and cursing Adam and Eve, God gives a promise. One day, there is going to be the seed of the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent. Okay? And so, I'm getting ahead now, but this is why this covenant thing is so important. I can't stress this enough. God gives a promise that he's going to give a second covenant. Not a covenant of works, but a covenant of grace. That's promised with that seed. And all the covenants, the covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with David, all of them point forward, like this great progression, to what Jesus is going to do in the new covenant. It's like a preparation. So they're kind of like covenants of promise. I forgot Moses, by the way. So Noah, Abraham, the Mosaic covenant, and the covenant with David, all of them work out God's one plan of covenant of grace. They kind of point forward to it. And then when we get to the new covenant, God's promise is fulfilled. And we have, yeah, so that's kind of how we'll understand the story of the Bible. If you think about the covenants, they're kind of like the backbone and the skeleton of the story of Scripture. They're extremely important. There's the covenant at creation, covenant with Noah, a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with Moses, a covenant with David, and then there's the new covenant. And that's kind of like the skeleton storyline of the Bible. Okay. Any thoughts or questions more about this before we jump into humanity being fallen in Adam? More bad news, unfortunately. Yeah, that's a great question. So, I think that God's plan was to be represented on earth by human beings. And so because Adam falls and humanity is corrupted in sin, there has to be someone who can redeem that humanity, redeem those sinners. And so Jesus Christ, yes, becomes you're saying that the seed, yes, sir. The seed promised in Genesis 3:15 is ultimately fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Yes. Any thoughts or questions about this more? I've promised myself to go slow, so if we don't finish, I'll live.
Okay, so humanity falls in Adam. So let's note the next phrase here. But by voluntary transgression, fell from that holy and happy state, in consequence of which all mankind are now sinners, not by constraint, but by choice. Now, I don't have time to read all of Genesis 3, but you remember what happens. God had given a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam's responsibility is to be a king or a priest over that garden. He's to protect it. He's the leader. He is your kind of your worship leader, your high priest. That's kind of how Adam is supposed to be. And then an enemy comes into the garden. Okay? An enemy comes into the garden and directs his attention to the woman, not the priest king of the garden. And he's talking to the woman and she says, "Ah, you know, did God really say this?" And he begins to plant doubt. No, you won't die. You won't die. You'll just be just like God. And won't that be so good? And Adam and Eve is thinking about it. And it's really fascinating, by the way. It's only after Satan plants seeds of doubt in God's goodness and his word that she then sees the fruit that it's good. Then she saw and the fruit was good to eat. And she gave to her husband who was with her. Okay. Now, I think this is actually really important to talk about. Because superficial readers might be like, "How this doesn't make any sense. God, you know, brought judgment down on Adam for eating a piece of fruit, only partly. What was Adam's failure? He failed to be the priest-king image-bearer that God created him to be. What was Adam's job? Adam's job was to rule and express dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every creeping thing. And Adam's job was to grab that snake by its throat and say, "Do not speak to my bride that way," and to expel him from the garden. The problem with Adam is he failed to be the image bearer that God made him to be. He expressed no dominion, no rule, no reign. He stood there the entire time and did nothing. And all wives say amen. Right? He did nothing. He did nothing. See, I think this is a big deal because we can read this story and be like, "This is so silly, like a fruit." But it's much bigger than that. You know, the reason why the trees are important is because there's another tree. Another tree that represents eternal life. And that's what they're waiting for. Not this tree in the middle of the garden. It's something greater. But Adam's problem is he let the serpent into his place. And it was meant to expel the serpent out, failing to be an appropriate image bearer, a vice regent, a priest king who represents God rightly. I think that's helpful. Like, if you read Genesis 3 that way, it helps you from the silly thing from being like, "What is it with this fruit? You know, God condemned it from eating an apple. That's silly. It's way more than that." But it is important, though. God said don't do it. And when God says don't do it, what does that mean? Don't do it. Why is that important? It's not for you to know. Oh, Jack, go ahead, brother. I think that's exactly right. Yep. Yes. Yep.
And that, because he gave him everything but one thing, that's the one thing he wanted.
Yeah.
And I think it's the same way with temptation.
That's right. Jack is saying that, for those who are online, Jack is saying this is how temptation works. God had given Adam everything. Everything in the garden, including, by the way, rule and dominion over the garden. Adam's the boss. Adam names the animals. He's the one that's in charge. And God just said, don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. And what's the one thing that they do? They go after the one thing God said don't have. Not noticing everything. Jim, yes, sir.
Okay, you have the serpent, who's an animal. Is that one of the animals that God created and had a name? Or was the serpent already there in a different?
This is a great question. This is a great question. I'm going to be honest with you. I've not thought about it in that detail. I just know that the serpent is a physical representation of Satan. That's what the Bible says. So I must confess, I'm going to kind of punt and say I don't know in terms of, like, is the serpent already there? Or I'd have to do some more thinking on that. But I just know that in the narrative, the serpent is most definitely an enemy, And as we read the Bible, that enemy is identified clearly as Satan himself. And so I'm sorry, I'm not sure how to think about the other things, but I'll give it some thought, though. Okay, so in the few times that we have left, here's what I want you to see. Adam fails, but notice the consequence. Notice the consequence. In consequence of which all mankind are now sinners, not by constraint, but choice. And here's where this covenant thing becomes really important, okay? Because when Adam sinned, the Bible tells us that all humanity sinned with him. That when he dies, all humanity dies in him. So that every person who's born is born into sin and is a sinner. So notice the language that it says. Not by constraint, but choice. But choice. There has never been a person who is forced to sin against their will. From the moment we are born, our sinful choices remain our own. And so we are accountable for each of those. We are born into sin because Adam is our representative head, but our sin remains our own. Just a brief funny story. Last week when I wasn't feeling well, I turned on the live stream. And I know Brother Jack was teaching in my stead. And I turned it on at the perfect moment. And he must have been imitating Flora. But, I mean, as soon as I turned it on, the first thing I hear is someone go, "Ah!" And I jump back. And I was like, "What is happening at church?" The timing was perfect. I can't believe I turned it on at that exact moment. I wish you could see me in, like, walking through the house going, "What just happened to me?" Anyway, it was great. So it was great. But he was right. He was right. Even as little children, I could tell you, like, Millie is as sweet as can be. I would say she's our easiest kid. She's 7 months old. And already Kelsey's saying, "Oh, I'm going to tell you. I think that there's a spirit in this one somewhere. She's been deceiving us for a while. There's a spirit in this one that we're going to find out later." Mamas are weird like that. They can see that stuff before it happens. It's creepy. So I'm telling you, she's got a spirit. She can be more like Luke than she is Ray. Please no. Please no. So, but already, even when they're little, you can see just an autonomous, just I want my way and I'm going to get, but just that's how it works. I mean, no one who's been a parent would ever be like, "Yeah, original sin's not true." You know, like, no one who's ever done that would ever say that. Because that's how they are from day one. But I think this is really, really important to notice. Adam is our representative head. All humanity dies in him. But every person is a sinner, and their sin is their own. They're responsible for it. That's what Scripture says. So Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Okay? And so, as you think about this, it's really, really important to understand that every single person, every single one, is accountable before God, they're responsible for their sin, and there's not one person who could say, I've got myself in this mess, and I'm just doing a bunch of stuff that I truly don't want to do. Now, in the Christian life, we can say that sometimes. I find myself wanting to do things I really don't want to do. The unsaved person doesn't do that. They just live, and they do what they want to do. And don't be fooled otherwise. So let me give you a brief summary of this from James P. Boyce about how Adam is our representative head, and that we all die in him, but yet our sin is still our own. The Scriptures teach that the fall of Adam involved also that of his posterity, everyone who would come after him. In the covenant under which he sinned, he acted not merely as an individual man, the sole one of his kind, or one isolated from all others of his kind, but as the head of the race, for his posterity as well as himself. The condition of mankind shows that they have all participated with him in the evils which resulted. The Scriptures teach that this is due not merely to his natural headship, but to a representative or federal headship.
because of which his act of sin may justly be considered as theirs, and they may be treated as though they had themselves done that act, each man for himself. And you may think, Nate, this is hard to understand. This doesn't seem fair. And I understand that. But I will say this, that I would be very careful about thinking about God through the lenses of our own views of fairness. Let me flip it like this. Yeah, it may not seem fair that all of our guilt and sin is imputed to all of us because of what Adam did. Now we need to think about all of your sin being imputed to Jesus on the cross. Him bearing the full weight of that condemnation. And then through faith, God imputing the perfect obedience and righteousness to Jesus to you. Does that sound fair? It does not. It's just and right. That's what Romans 3 tells us. So I just want to kind of tell you how these two things in the Bible are very connected. They're hard, they're above us, but in Adam, all sin and die. But yet through faith in Jesus, who represents all of humanity, we get his perfect righteousness and obedience. Those two things go together. And so we need to keep that in mind. Okay, I do have a couple minutes, and so I'm really close to being done. So just bear with me. Okay, so Adam was created in holiness and goodness as God's image bearer under a covenant relationship. He breaks that covenant. As a breaker of God's covenant, he dies and receives the covenant curses. He dies spiritually. As a result, all have sinned and fallen in Adam and are in need of a Savior. And the result of that is pretty bad. Humanity's condition is not one of when we're just kind of a little messed up. It's one when we are completely and totally in bondage to sin. So this is how the article says it. This is the description of humanity who have fallen in Adam. Being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined to evil. Being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined toward evil. So after the fall, we don't lose the image of God that we were created in. It's just kind of marred and tainted. How do I know that? Well, in Genesis 9, God says that there's a judgment for killing someone else because when you kill someone created in the image of God. Okay, so the image remains. It's just distorted, right? So does anyone want to say, you know what? I am a perfect representative of the glory of God on earth. Well, no. No one wants to say that. You are an image bearer. That remains true. But it's tainted and marred by your sin and how that happens. And salvation is God restoring you into that image that he created you in. Okay, so we don't lose the image, but our situation is pretty bad. Our situation is that we're utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, and we are positively inclined to evil. The Bible's description of humanity, their post-fall condition, supports the Confessions article. So David, for example, in Psalm 51:5, describes himself as having been born in sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. When David says that, he's not saying that his mother conceived him in sin. He's saying that when he was born into sin. He was born as a sinner. And Romans 3 weaves together all of these Old Testament passages. And the picture that's painted there is that all Jews and Gentiles are totally depraved. And I'll explain that here in a moment. Their nature is one of total depravity. So I'm just going to read Romans 3:9-18 so you can get the picture. And they've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their
eyes. That is the description of what it means is that there's not a part of you that is free from sin. Your mind, your will, your body, your soul has been touched by sin in some way. So there's not any part of you that has not been touched by sin. That's why it's called total. You're totally in bondage to sin. So much so that Ephesians can say that all before Christ are dead in trespasses and sin. So I don't want to be crass at all, okay? But I want you to think for a moment. When's the last time that you saw something that was dead? Did it have was it moving? Did it have volition and will and power to do something? No. Paul describes the spiritual person before Christ as being dead, spiritually dead. Dead things don't do things. So what is needed is for God to resurrect us to new life. God to give us a new heart. The condition of humanity before Jesus is dire indeed. We are in Adam, dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to be wounded. It's not somewhat good or a little good. Humanity is by nature opposed to God, void of all holiness, and positively inclined toward evil. That's strong language. But when you read Romans 3 and you read Ephesians 2 and you read some of the descriptions of humanity in the Old Testament, you go, that's exactly right. that's where we are. That's where we are. Now, this is extremely important, I think, for how we think about the nature of salvation. I've only got 2 minutes left, so I'm going to sum up just the end here very briefly, and then I'll take some questions if we need to. Because of this, because all have fallen in Adam and all are in sin, all by their own free choice, sin against the Lord, are void of all holiness, they are under God's righteous judgment. Final clause, and therefore, under just condemnation to eternal ruin without defense or excuse. So God's holiness and righteousness cannot allow for lawbreakers to go without justice. To be in Adam as a sinner is to be under the wrath and judgment of God that will be fully realized in the age to come. And friends, this should be a sobering and terrifying reality. I mean, as a pastor, I always tell people, I want my tone, the tone of the sermon, to match the tone of the text, which means I'm not going to talk about resurrection hope like I'm, picking paint colors, but I'm not going to talk about God's forthcoming judgment like I'm picking lollipops. This is serious business. And I don't have time to read the passages, they're all there. But I want you to see why this is so important, right? If we get the diagnosis wrong, then we'll get the solution wrong, but we'll also misunderstand God's justice and wrath and judgment that is to come, which has been given a way out. There's a way not to receive God's wrath and judgment. There's a way not to experience this. And so, Nate, how? Every person's sin is perfectly judged. It's perfectly judged. It's perfectly condemned. It's either A, condemned rightly in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on your behalf that you received through faith, or it's judged on the last day by God Himself. That's the whole point of Romans 3, by the way. The whole point of Romans 3 is Paul answering the objection that God is unjust by forgiving sinners. And Paul says, no, God is not unjust for forgiving sinners. He's the just and the justifier. He has justified his wrath in the death of Jesus Christ. He has judged sin, and all who place their faith in Jesus can be forgiven, made right with God, and justified in his sight. God does not wipe your sins under the rug. That's not how salvation works. This is really important. God's grace is not him just looking the other way and being like, you're good, bro. It's not how it works. My sin
and your sin was put on the person of Jesus Christ, who dies in our place, and that judgment on sin is given to us so that we don't have to experience it. And here's what's amazing. Because God takes our sin and puts it on Jesus through faith in Him, He takes the perfect obedience of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ, and says, by grace, I'll give it to you. Incredible. Incredible. So the point of tonight, and then I'll be done, is simply just to express what we believe about humanity. Now, we can't do everything, and I'm sure there will be, if I were to watch this back, there will be things that I wish I would have said better. But here's the key part, I think, that's important, is that when Adam fails and falls in the garden, we all fall with him. But God makes a promise. He makes a way, and He gives that promise to, hey, there's going to be a future seed. And the story of the Bible is God keeping that promise. So when God calls Abraham, and He says, Abraham, I want you to go somewhere. And by the way, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And I'm going to make a covenant with you. What's God doing? God calls a people to bring about a seed who would one day crush the head of the serpent. And that's the story of the Bible. So when David makes when God makes a covenant with Moses on the people of Israel on Mount Sinai, what's God doing? God is developing His one plan of salvation, showing that, hey, I can give you all these laws, but it's not going to change your heart. What you need is to be changed in your heart. You need a Messiah who could obey the law for you. You need to be changed not by physical circumcision. You need to be changed by the circumcision of the heart. And then God makes a covenant with David. And He goes, you know, David, I am going to put a son, a descendant of yours, on the throne forever. Solomon sounds good, but is Solomon going to live forever? So in order for God to keep that promise, David has to have children forever. Or there has to be one who comes who lives forever. And so there's this progression, do you see? This progression of God giving one promise, and He works slowly throughout time, and all those covenants are culminated in one glorious covenant the Bible calls the New Covenant, who has a last Adam, who is a perfect covenant keeper, who lives the life we cannot live, who dies in our place and takes all the covenant sanctions on our behalf, all the death, all the pain, takes it all, and then He raises from the dead so that all who place their faith in Him can become members of a wonderful, glorious, gracious covenant that cannot be broken, because it's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon Him. All right. I've got better news next week. We start the way of salvation, which is really great. So any last-minute thoughts or questions before we pray and get out of here? Yes, ma'am.
We're talking about Romans 5:12. When you go down to 13, it says, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So between Adam and Moses, there was no established law. So
yeah. Yeah. So in Romans 2, it says that sometimes Gentiles do things without not having the law. And what is that? It's because the law is in their hearts, do you see? So I think this distinction is really helpful. So like circumcision, for example, is a positive law. Like no one would know to do that, have mercy, without God telling them to do it, right? So that's a positive law. But there are other things that, like, I mean, humans just know. Humans just know. Someone commits adultery, that our conscience will not let us be like, then that's fine. We all know, okay? Murder, the same thing. So I think the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's moral law that are in our minds and hearts. We suppress that, right? We suppress it, but it's there. Then there are other laws that God gives, like that are positive laws. I think that's what Romans is talking about. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. All right, any final thoughts or questions? Yes, Jack. Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, we're going to get to that in the way of salvation in the next few articles.
but total depravity, the way the Bible describes the human condition, I think really impacts the way you think about salvation. And so I would embrace something, what I would call total inability, that no one can come to faith.